In a previous lesson, we looked at the subject that we're going to be talking about today. The title of the lesson at that time was, When Our Trust is Tested. That was 2 weeks ago. The reason we didn't follow up with this lesson last week is because it was Mother's Day and I wanted to speak to mothers. So we're going to follow up on this lesson this morning. We began in that lesson noting that it is one thing to claim that you trust in God. It is another thing to actually possess trust in God. In that lesson, we noted that the only way I can really prove whether or not I possess trust in God is for my faith to be tested. And when I come through that test and I come through successfully, then I can honestly say, I trust in God. And at that time, we looked at five tests. Number one, difficult commands. There are times when God gives us some very difficult commands to carry out. And yet, if we trust God, we're going to do what He asks us to do. We noted secondly that dreadful challenges can also test our faith, can't they? Thirdly, we noted that there are demanding courts. Sometimes our governments rise up in opposition to God and they want us to do certain things, and yet you and I have to choose whether we're going to do God's will or the will of the land. And folks, that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? We have to override the court and do what God wants us to do. Sometimes God defies common sense, doesn't He? We look at something God authorizes, we look at something God wants us to do, and we think, you know, that doesn't even make sense. And yet, God still wants us to be obedient to Him. Can you imagine being out in the wilderness and have a plague, and Moses erects a brazen serpent and puts it on a pole, and he says, if you'll just look at that brazen serpent, everything will be fine. You'll be healed of that plague. It doesn't even make sense, does it? And yet, it was the very thing that would bring cure to those individuals at that time. You see, sometimes God defies our common sense. And lastly, we noted that death's call can challenge our trust in God. Death's not an easy experience. In fact, the Bible says that death is our enemy, and yet you and I have to face death, and we have to face it with trust in the Almighty. This morning, we want to continue this lesson, and we're going to be looking at four more tests of our faith. But before we do, let's undergird this lesson with one verse that we looked at in the opening lesson. It comes from Isaiah 26, verse 4. Notice what he says. Trust ye in the Lord, now note how long, forever. Why? For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Folks, we trust God not just today, not just tomorrow. We trust God forever because He and He alone is everlasting strength. Ask yourself the question as we start this lesson, do you really trust God? And I'm certain that every one of us in here would say, oh yes, I trust God. But remember, it's when faith is tested that I prove whether I do or don't. The first test is what I refer to as daunting crowds. Another way to define that word, daunting crowds, is simply by multitudes. You see, sometimes the multitudes test our faith, don't we? And what's so interesting is that the multitudes have a tendency to scare every one of us. And there are at least two reasons for that. Number one, when you have all these individuals who are in a multitude together, and they're all proclaiming that something is right or that something ought to be done, then we begin to doubt, don't we, whether we are right and the multitude is really the ones that are right. So you see, when we see all these individuals believing something, doing something, it scares us to death to think, well, you know, I need to be in the crowd. Secondly, We fear the multitudes because they have a tendency, don't they, to put a lot of pressure upon us to accept the things that they are teaching, to accept the things that they are doing, to go along with the multitude. And folks, that's the easy thing to do, is it not? Just to go along with what everybody else is doing. And yet, sometimes we have to take a stand and do what God wants us to do. Here's an interesting point. Right behavior is not determined by the multitudes. Right behavior is determined by the will of the Almighty God. I don't know if you've ever been told this by your mom and dad, but I've heard this many times. You want to do something and your mom and dad says, no, you're not going to do that. That's wrong. Well, mom, everybody else is doing it. And she'd look at you and say, well, if all your friends jumped off the bridge, would you? I grew up in Memphis. And there's the Mississippi Bridge that's there. In fact, now there's two of them, the old one and the new one. And there were individuals who jumped off the Mississippi Bridge. The problem with it was is this. If you jumped, you did not live to tell about it. The Mississippi River is a daunting river. It is a river that has many currents in it. And those that jumped, most of the time drowned in those waters. So when my mom told me, if all your friends jumped off the Mississippi Bridge, would you? It made sense to me. Absolutely not. I'm not jumping into that water. Folks, there are many examples in the Scripture of individuals who did not allow the multitudes to sway them. One individual was a man by the name of Noah. Was the world evil in Noah's day? Absolutely. The Bible says this, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was very corrupt. Now listen to this. And all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Genesis 6:12. Notice that. All flesh was corrupt. The entire world was evil and violent and immoral and in sin. And yet there was a man who stood out above all others, did he not? And he opposed the multitudes, and it was none other than a man named Noah. He built that ark, and in that ark, he housed seven other people, didn't he? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein eight souls were saved by water. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Eight out of millions and millions and millions of people. Eight individuals stood against the entirety of the multitudes and said, we will not go along with them. Aren't we glad Noah was willing to oppose the multitudes? Another example, Caleb and Joshua. There were 12 spies who had been sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, hadn't they? When they came back, 10 of those 12 gave a negative report of the land. Oh, there's giants there. There are walled cities there. We would look like grasshoppers in their sight. There's absolutely no way that we can overcome those individuals. Joshua and Caleb, 2 of 12, stood against the multitudes, didn't they? Caleb arises and he tells the individuals, don't be afraid. Don't be disheartened. We can take the land. God's given us the land. We are well able to overcome it, he said. Now here's what's interesting, folks. The multitudes put the pressure on these two men. The Bible says in Numbers 14:10, and all the congregation bade them, stone them with stones. Can you imagine? All the nation of Israel is convinced that what those 10 spies had said is true. The entire nation of Israel believed that the land could not be taken. And they rose up against Joshua and Caleb and wanted to kill them for saying, yes, we can take the land, but aren't you glad? Joshua and Caleb stood up against those multitudes. Let me tell you something. We may not be glad. They were, because they were the only ones of their generation allowed to go in, weren't they? Another one who withstood the multitudes is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a part of the Sanhedrin court of the Jews, the Supreme Court of the Jews. It consisted of 72 men. 72 well-trained, educated, older, wise individuals of the nation of Israel who were supposed to make decisions as far as justice is concerned. That court gathered together when it came time to try Jesus, and we know what the outcome of that trial was, don't we? The Bible says that they rose up and cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And they succeeded in that mission when they took Him to Pontius Pilate. The Bible talks about Joseph in Luke 23, beginning at verse 50, and it says this, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just." Now listen to the next verse. "The same consented not to their counsel and deed." Here is one man upon the Sanhedrin court who refused to vote yes to crucify Jesus. Can you imagine that? When you have loved to have been in that court and see all those hands go up, and yet Joseph is just sitting there and saying, "I refuse to do what you are asking me to do." Aren't you glad there was at least one Jew, one member of that high court, who was willing to stand up and give justice to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Folks, Jesus warns us about the multitudes, does He not? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." The masses are not going to be saved. The multitudes in our world today are going to be lost, according to Jesus, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There's an interesting verse in Exodus 25, 2. It says this, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." But isn't it easy to be intimidated? Isn't it easy to yield our faith in the Almighty God when the multitudes stand against us? You see, that's when faith is tested. Point number two. Well, before we get there, let's ask this question. When the multitudes stand against you, will you bow to the multitude, or will you continue to trust in God? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Secondly, depleted capital. Let's look at a definition of capital. It can be defined as our physical property and our wealth. It also involves intangible things such as our power, our position in life, and even the relationships that we share with other individuals. If you and I were to take all of our capital away from them, the tangibles and the intangibles, who would you be? Take away your home, take away your bank statement, take away your cars, take away your clothing, take away your position in life, take away all your relationships, and you're just there all by yourself, who would you be? You see, our capital is very important, isn't it? You see, it provides for our daily needs. Not only does it provide for our daily needs, but it also enables us to have some of the luxuries of this life. Capital is what gives us a sense of independence, doesn't it? I don't need other individuals to assist me. I don't need other individuals to support me. I have what I need, and I don't need anyone else. And that's a wonderful feeling, folks. Two, our capital provides us with a sense of security as well. But what if, in the course of our being obedient to God, all of our capital had to be given up for God? What if he asked us, I want you to give everything away and follow me. Could we do it? What if there came a time in our Christian lives when someone comes to us and said, look, it is either you trust in God and have nothing, or you can give up your trust in God and have everything that you still possess. Two examples. Number one, a very rich young man who came to Jesus on one occasion. Had wonderful intention, did he not? Ask him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave a long list of commands and says, this is what you need to do. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Uh-oh, wrong question, wasn't it? Because here's what Jesus says, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow, that's a big step, isn't it? Matthew 19:21. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to go and I want you to sell everything that you have. Give it all away to the poor and then come and follow me. We know the result, don't we? And when the young man heard that saying, the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was the one thing that he couldn't do. It was the one thing that was keeping him from following the Almighty God. You see, it's not easy to give up everything that we've worked for, that we've labored for, that we have, that we call our own. Give it all up. I don't know if I could do that or not. And yet we find a man who did, don't we? A man who is in Scripture referred to as Saul of Tarsus early on in his life. We know him better as Paul, don't we? Here's what Paul says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. As I thought about that verse, I thought about something I want to do when I get to heaven. I want to find old Paul, and I just want to sit down and I want to say, Paul, I want you to list for me everything you gave up to become a Christian. Everything. Can you imagine the list that he could give us? I gave up prominence. I gave up power. I gave up position. I had to give up portions of my family. I had to give up the place where I lived and where I called home forever and ever. I had to give up relationships, close relationships with friends in Judaism. I had to give up my religion in order to become a Christian. I could no longer practice the religion of Judaism, the one that I had devoted my faith to forever and ever. No, I had to give it all up. But guess what? Paul says it means nothing. I do count it but dung that I could win Christ. Here's the question, folks. If you and I were ever called upon to give up everything, could we? Could we honestly be a Paul and count it all but loss? Or will we be like that rich young ruler and go away sorrowful because we have so much to give up? It's not easy, is it? Test number three. A desolate Christian. A while ago we made mention of standing against the multitudes, but how about this one? What if you had to stand all by yourself? Folks, there are times in our lives when our family won't stand with us. I don't know about you, but blood is pretty thick, isn't it? And yet there's times in our lives when our own family members refuse to stand with us. We love our friends, don't we? And we're glad that we have our friends, and yet even our friends won't stand. And there's times even when our brothers and sisters in Christ will yield and will not do what needs to be done. And there we are, standing all by ourselves, and folks, standing all alone is a pretty horrific experience. You know that? We're lonely. We're individuals who are rejected by those who are the closest to us. And all of a sudden now, we have to reach deep inside and we have to find other resources from within in order to strengthen us, because those that we lean on, those that have supported us in times past, refuse to do it now. It's not easy when you have to stand all by yourself. And yet there have been numerous individuals who have, haven't they? Remember that guy, Saul of Tarsus, that we just talked about? The one who gave it all up for Christ? He found himself all alone on one occasion. And guess where he was standing? He was standing right in the presence of Caesar himself. At my first answer, no man stood by me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. 2 Timothy 4:16. Not one individual who was around Paul at that particular time went into that court case with him, stood beside Caesar with him for the Almighty God. I stood all alone, but yet he stood, didn't he? Our Lord had to stand by himself as well, didn't he? There in that garden, remember what Peter had said just a few hours earlier? Lord, I don't care what happens. I don't care what all of these others do. I will never, ever forsake you. And yet, Mark 14:15 says, and they all forsook him and fled, including Peter. That night, our Lord was all alone, wasn't he? Folks, here's the question. When you and I have to stand all by ourselves, nobody else around us, are we going to be loyal to the service of God? One more point. Detrimental companions. One of our most precious gifts are our friends, aren't they? You see, our friends give us a sense of belonging. Something wonderful about friends is this: they love us even when we aren't lovable. They don't care. They're our friends. We act terrible. We say terrible things. And guess what? They just keep being our friends. You see, they're loyal to us and we want to be loyal to them. But there's times when friends can be detrimental to us. You see, friends will sometimes tell us, you have to believe what I believe. Our friends will tell us, you have to follow the rules if you're going to be a part of this group. And if you don't follow their rules, if you don't believe what they believe, guess what they do? They will discipline you. Friends pressure us sometimes to do wrong. And friends oftentimes try to keep us from doing the things that we ought to do for God, and the word that we use to describe that very simply is peer pressure. You ever heard of this man, Mordecai? Mordecai was the uncle of a queen of Persia by the name of Esther, wasn't he? Before Esther became queen, however, he was a servant of King Ahasuerus. He was a servant in the courts of that powerful Persian king. that king authored a decree, and that decree said this: I want you to bow to the second man of the kingdom, an evil man by the name of Haman. Now remember, Mordecai is on a court of individuals, referred to as the servants of the king. There's a lot of other servants who are on that court as well. Individuals who he would consider to be his peers. Individuals who are his equals. When Haman walks by, guess what all of them do? All of them bow down to Haman, except one, Mordecai. He just stands there. Can you imagine how he stood out in the crowd? And all of those other servants came to him, and here's a question that they ask him. This is found in Esther 3, verse 3. Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? See the pressure? We're obeying the king. We bow down to Haman, Mordecai. Why don't you obey the king? It's that peer pressure. Verse 4 says this: and they spoke thus unto him daily. Wow. It wasn't just a one-time thing. Over and over and over, they asked him that question every day. Every time he refused to bow down to Haman. Why are you transgressing the king's commandment? Why aren't you obeying what the king said to do? Why don't you bow down to Haman? Folks, that kind of questioning is pressure, is it not? And old Mordecai stood his ground, did he not? And the Bible tells us that he refused to hear and obey the things that they wanted him to do. You see, Mordecai was willing to stand against evil companions. There's a passage in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:33. I've looked it up in three different translations. The King James Version says this: be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. The American Standard Version says this: be not deceived, evil companionship corrupts good morals. The New King James Version: be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. I was thinking, how would I translate that verse? So now you're about to get the SQ translation. Here's what it said: do not fool yourselves. Evil friends can destroy your spiritual life. The question's simple, isn't it? When God's will is at stake, to whom will I bow? Am I going to submit to the will of God, or am I going to bow to the demands and the pressure put upon me from my friends? You see, it's at that point that my faith is being tested, isn't it? We ended our lesson last time with this statement. Folks, a claim is nothing more than that. It's just a claim. Anybody can claim to trust God. Oh yes, I trust in God. It's not until our trust is put to the test that I can honestly say, I trust my Lord. We've looked at four tests in this lesson: daunting crowds, the multitudes test our faith. We've looked at the fact that the depletion of capital goods, that is, having to dispose of all of our assets, could be a test of faith. We noted that being a desolate Christian, standing there all by ourselves, no one there to support us, could test our trust in God. And lastly, those detrimental companions, those people who call themselves our friends, can put us to the test, can't they? We started off with a verse in Isaiah. Let's close with Isaiah 12, 2. Notice what Isaiah says. Behold, God is my what? Salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. Notice what he says. He also has become my salvation. I love that second statement, don't you? I will trust and not be afraid. We have a world today that tells us that there's all kinds of plans that you can submit to in order to be saved. If you don't believe that, just go out into our world and knock on different church doors and ask them, what do I need to do to be saved? You'll come away with 3, 4, 5, 6 different plans of salvation. You see, the world has accepted this idea that it really doesn't matter which plan you follow, just as long as you're sincere and put your trust in Jesus. That's the popular view. It's not the biblical view. Jesus said in John 8, 24, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So belief is essential, isn't it? You must trust in the Christ. But Jesus also said this, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. So repentance is part of that plan. It's not salvation by faith only. I have to die to my sins in order to be saved. Jesus also says that we have to confess the name of Jesus. Whosoever confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. And then Jesus also said this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. That's the words of Jesus. Believe, repent, confess, and be immersed, baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's the biblical plan. It's not the popular plan, but it's the biblical plan. And my friends, the question is this. Which plan are you going to accept? The popular plan of man or the unpopular plan of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You see, your faith is put to the test. Will I obey man or God? That's the question. Some have said that the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put trust in man. Are there Christians here who need to repent of sin, confess their sins, ask God to forgive them? The Lord's invitation goes forth. It goes forth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, doesn't it? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you need to come? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?